You would take your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 1 through 7. 2 Timothy 1, 1 through 7. Hear the word of the Lord. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, a beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois, and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded, is in you also. Therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. Well, last week we began our study of this second letter from the Apostle Paul to Timothy, a young man that he had taken with him on his missionary journeys throughout the known world. He had sent to multiple churches as the apostles' representative to strengthen and exhort and encourage those churches. And in this letter, he has called him a beloved son. Paul had trained and discipled Timothy and taught him to be a minister of the gospel, and he thought of this young man as his own son in the faith. But this morning, I want to turn our attention to verse 5, where Paul speaks of Timothy's mother and grandmother, two godly women who believed and who passed on their faith to Timothy. Paul absolutely trained Timothy for the ministry, discipling him as a Christian man and as a minister of the gospel. But when Paul first took Timothy under his wing, Timothy was already a Christian of good reputation. And last week we read the account in Acts 16, but let's hear it one more time this morning. Acts 16, where Paul took Timothy with him, and it says this: "Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him." So Timothy was already a disciple, and he was well spoken of by the church in that region. And so while Paul completed Timothy's discipleship and training, it had begun in the home with his mother and his grandmother. So this morning, I want us to look at Timothy's family, at his upbringing, and the godly heritage that was passed on to him by his mother and his grandmother. And the doctrine that I want us to see this morning is that a genuine faith and a godly heritage are a blessing to others. And I've got three things that I want us to see from the text this morning. And the first is that I want us to see the nature of Timothy's faith, of the faith that he had, that he learned from his mother and his grandmother. Paul says here in verse 5, "When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also." But Paul says that Timothy had a faith that was genuine, or as the King James Version puts it, it was unfeigned. It was not pretended to. It was real. It was sincere and honest. Now, unfortunately, there are a great number of people filling the pews in churches across this country this morning whose faith is not genuine. A number of years ago, the Southern Baptist Convention published a study in which they reported, indicating that nearly half of their membership, not attendees, but members of Southern Baptist churches, were not actually Christians. Now that means that nearly 50% of those who professed to be Christians and had joined one of these churches as a member did not have genuine faith. And if that is the case in the Southern Baptist Convention, how much worse must that statistic be in other denominations and churches that are not as biblically conservative and where the gospel is largely ignored? But all of this begs the question then, what is the difference between a genuine faith and a faith that is not genuine? Paul says that the faith that was in Timothy was genuine or unfeigned. It was sincere. Now, most of us probably brought our own Bible with us this morning. And if you have a Bible with a flexible cover like this, somewhere on that cover, either on the back or mine on the inside, will say genuine leather or bonded leather or something of that nature. Now, what is the difference then between genuine leather or bonded leather or some sort of faux leather or pretend leather? Well, faux leather is not leather at all. It's fake. That's what faux means. It's an imposter. It looks like leather. Most of these types of fake leathers are made from polyurethane or some other synthetic material, but they're made to look like leather. And so on the surface, it's imprinted to have the same kind of grain that leather would have, but it's not genuine leather. I had a Bible like that a number of years ago, and I left it sitting on the dash of my truck one summer day, and it melted. I kid you not, the cover melted. It was not genuine leather. Now, bonded leather has leather in it. It's tiny little scraps of leather ground up, glued together, pressed out into a sheet, and again, made to look like genuine leather. It wears a little better than the fake leather does, but it still will wear out much faster than genuine leather will. Genuine leather is preferred because it's an actual piece of leather, whether it's calf or goat or cowhide of some kind, a whole piece of leather cut to shape and processed so that it's flexible, but it will last. It will last a lifetime or more if it's cared for. So to draw an analogy from the covers of our Bibles to this genuine faith that Paul is speaking of, genuine faith is a real faith. It is the real thing. It is resting in Christ, trusting in His finished work and His righteousness for salvation. It's not pretending to be something that it's not. It is real. An insincere faith or a faux faith is pretending to be what it is not. On the surface, it might look like faith, but it's hypocritical because it's not actually what it is pretending to be. This is the sort of faith that the Pharisees had, and Jesus called them to account for this multiple times throughout the gospel. They had the appearance of faith, but it was not genuine. It was not coming from the inner man, from the heart. It was only on the surface. And their hypocritical faith was a faith that kept up those outward appearances, but it did not obey God from the heart. A faux faith pretends to be something that it is not. On the surface, it looks like genuine faith, but underneath, it is not resting in Christ's finished work, trusting in His righteousness. Instead, it's often resting in those outward acts that look like faith that are performed by the person who is professing this insincere faith. Obeying Christ in our minds and hearts requires a genuine faith. And to continue the analogy, bonded leather is like the faith that some have, raised in a Christian home, taught the things of God. The child then adopts bits and pieces of morality and faith from their parents, but it's not genuinely their own. They might grow up and even in certain ways behave in moral ways or even continue going to church, but the faith is not genuine. It's not their own. It's a faith that they belong to their parents maybe genuinely, and it has some aspects of truth in it, But they're only continuing the pretense because it's the way they were raised. It's tradition, or they think it's a better way to live, but it's not actually coming from a changed heart. They may know all the right things to say, but again, it is not a genuine faith. The kind of faith that is a blessing to others, the kind of faith that Timothy had, was a genuine faith, a real faith that trusted in Christ as his Savior. He truly believed in Christ from the heart. It was a faith that was his own. It had been handed down to him from his grandmother and his mother, but it was Timothy's faith. Paul says there in verse 5, "When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also." Notice that this is a faith that is in Timothy. It dwelt first in his grandmother and his mother. Now that's interesting language the apostle is using there, that the faith dwelt in Timothy. Down in verse 14, Paul will speak of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Same word. And in Colossians, his letter to the church in Colossae, Paul exhorts the church there to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Same word. Timothy is a faith that dwells in him, deeply seated. To dwell somewhere is to live there, to take up residence, or as we sometimes say, to settle down and stay put. So a genuine faith, Timothy's faith, is a settled faith. It resides deep in his soul. Faith has taken up residence in his heart. It's not temporary. It's not going anywhere. It's not here today and gone tomorrow. It's permanent. It's real. So a genuine faith, then, is a faith that is deeply seated in the inner person, a faith that results in obedience to Christ from the heart, and a faith that is here to stay. As Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 6, But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. From the heart. This is the sort of faith that Timothy has, the sort of faith that his mother and his grandmother had, a genuine faith. They practiced what they preached. They were careful to live consistently with what they professed to believe. There was no double standard. So this genuine faith is the godly heritage that was passed down to Timothy from his mother and his grandmother. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. So these godly women who had genuine faith handed down that faith to Timothy. Previously, Paul had spoken in verse 3 of his own heritage, saying that he was serving God as my forefathers did. Timothy is serving God as his mother and his grandmother had. As we said last week, these two women were likely converted under the Apostle Paul's preaching the first time that he visited the area, if not directly under his preaching, then as a result of it, as the church that was established there continued to proclaim the gospel throughout the area. So let's return to Acts 16 for just a moment, because there are a couple of interesting things to note about this family and them coming to faith. Acts 16, verse 1, "Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek." So the first thing to notice is that Timothy's mother was Jewish and believed in the gospel, but his father was a Greek, and we're not told that his father believed. Paul doesn't mention Timothy's father here in the letter. He mentions his mother and his grandmother as having believed and handed the faith down to Timothy, but there's no mention made of the father in this letter. So I think we're safe to assume that the father was not a believer. He was a Greek. The mother was Jewish, but she was not probably a devout Jew. She's married to a Greek man, to a pagan, a Gentile. Had she been devoutly religious as a Jew, she would not have married a Gentile. So she's Jewish with some familiarity with her ancestors' religion and with the Old Testament scriptures, but likely not a devout Jew. But she has a genuine faith, Paul says in his letter to Timothy. So this Jewish woman married to a Gentile man hears the gospel preached either by Paul or by the church that was established there. Both her and her mother come to genuine faith in Christ as the Messiah, the promised one of God. They hear that proclaimed and preached that Jesus is the Christ. He is the one that had been promised since Genesis 3. And so they come to faith. What happens then? How do these two women pass on that faith to this young man, Timothy? His father is not a believer, so we know that his mother's task of bringing up her son and the nurture and admonition of the Lord is exponentially more difficult since the father is not a Christian. He wasn't leading his family spiritually. He may have even been a hindrance to her raising Timothy in the Christian faith, possibly worshiping the pantheon of gods that the Greeks worshipped. In verse 3, there in Acts 16, we see that Timothy was not circumcised, so that Jewish custom had not been followed, which leads us to believe that the father had some influence away from the Old Testament scriptures and towards perhaps a Greek religion. So what did this woman do that resulted in her son coming to possess genuine faith? Well, Paul gives us some clues later in the letter. If we look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, Paul writes to Timothy and says, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." These two women, Lois and Eunice, had taught young Timothy the Holy Scriptures from his childhood. Now, we don't know if they had begun teaching him the rudiments of the Jewish faith from the Old Testament scriptures before they became Christians. Perhaps, likely not wholeheartedly. But at some point, having come to believe that Jesus was the Christ, having come to have genuine faith in him and in his righteousness for their salvation, they began to teach the scriptures to Timothy. Now, at the outset, let's address the hardest aspect of this godly heritage of Timothy's, but it's also perhaps the most encouraging aspect as well. His dad was not part of his early discipleship. Timothy's mother and grandmother were discipling him without the father taking part in his Christian upbringing. His dad was not training him in the scriptures, teaching him to be a Christian man and to walk in the ways of Christ. This left his mother and his grandmother to do it on their own. And when only one parent, particularly the mother, is a Christian, raising the child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord is much more difficult. Studies have repeatedly shown that the father is the single most influential person in a child's life, particularly the life of a young boy. So if dad stays home and watches football on Sunday morning while mom takes you to church, you learn the lesson very quickly that church and Jesus are for women and children, and men don't go. But the encouraging part of Timothy's story is that even in the absence of his father being a Christian and raising him this way, his mother and grandmother were faithful believers who taught him the scriptures from an early age, and the Spirit worked through the scriptures to bring Timothy to faith so that he had a changed heart and a genuine faith in Christ. So I see a great deal of encouragement here for all of us as parents and grandparents, single mothers or moms whose husband is not a believer, who are trying to raise their children in the faith, the testimony of Timothy is an encouragement to you. If there's hope for single mothers, then there's absolutely hope for households where both parents are believers. But there's hope, not a guarantee, right? Your task as a parent is to see that your child knows the scriptures. Your child's salvation is the work of the Holy Spirit and not yours. There's hope, but no guarantee. But as long as God has shown them the grace to draw breath another day, then there is hope that he will show them the grace of repentance and faith as well. Your duty as a Christian parent is to make sure that they hear the gospel, that they hear the scriptures, the holy scriptures, Paul says, which are able to make you wise for salvation. And notice that Timothy's grandmother, Lois, plays a key role here as well. So all of you who are grandparents, you have some influence over your grandchildren, even if, like Timothy, one or both of their parents are not believers. You still have an opportunity to pass on a godly heritage to your grandchildren and to pray that God will be gracious by his Holy Spirit to work through the hearing of the word to bring your grandchildren to faith. Again, there's no guarantee, but there is hope. Be inspired by Timothy's family legacy and don't give up hope on your children and your grandchildren. So how did they pass on this godly heritage to young Timothy? Lois and Eunice did not have the benefit of possessing Paul's letters or the gospel accounts of Christ's ministry and life. What they did have was the Old Testament. They had the scriptures of the Old Testament. So let's turn to one of the key passages in the Old Testament that instructs parents in this task, and that would be Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now notice that the scripture starts with your heart, not the heart of your child or your grandchildren, but with your heart. As the saying goes, you cannot give to someone else what you do not have. You can't pass on a godly heritage to your children or grandchildren if you're not pursuing godliness in your own life. You can't teach them the scriptures if you don't know the scriptures. You can't give them what you don't have. And this is true for parents and grandparents. It's true for elders teaching and preaching in the church. It's true for any discipleship that happens. You cannot pass on to someone else what you do not have yourself. And so if you want your children and your grandchildren or whoever it is that you are discipling to get into the Word of God, to have the grace of Christ shown on their hearts and their sin exposed, their hearts and minds exposed to the Word of God, then you have to start by seeking to get the Word of God into your own heart and mind first. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You have to start with yourself first. Training someone else in the scriptures begins by training yourself in the scriptures. If you want others to have a genuine faith, if you want to pass on what you have learned to others, then you have to learn it yourself first. And kids are perceptive, aren't they? They can tell if your faith is genuine or if it's just all for show. They can tell when mom and dad are wanting them to go to church and learn some good behavior, but mom and dad aren't really applying it in their own lives. They need to see you digging into the scriptures for yourself. They need to see you applying the scriptures to your own heart and your own sin. They need to see that you love God above everything else, including them. And that's hard. That's difficult. But only then can you effectively teach the scriptures to them for the good of their own soul. In verse 7, it says, "You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." Diligence is the key here. One time of sharing the gospel with someone, whether it's your child or someone else, one time of sharing the gospel may be enough. The Spirit may work through the hearing of the word the first time someone hears the gospel, but maybe not. Training young hearts and minds requires diligence, repeated proclamation of the word. And do you see how pervasive this scriptural instruction is? The scriptures are to be on your tongue when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. From the time you and your children wake up in the morning until you put them to bed at night, scripture needs to be part of your shared vocabulary. There are multiple opportunities to speak the truth of God's word to them. In verse 8, it says, "You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes." All that you do is to be regulated and informed by the scriptures. This is a genuine faith, not a hypocritical one. You can't speak the scriptures and then not act like you believe them. You have to speak them and live like you mean it. The work of your hands should reflect the truth of the scriptures. Do your work diligently. Do it to the best of your ability, pursuing excellence. Do your work for the glory of God. And what you put before your eyes, the entertainment that you consume, the things you look at on the internet, what you put before your eyes, particularly in the home where your children who are always watching what mommy and daddy are doing, they will be taught by what you do more than what you say. Do you really believe what you've been telling them, or do you have a double standard, something you want them to abide by, but not so much yourself? And then in verse 9, "You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Now, this doesn't mean that you have to have Bible verses posted above your door in the entryway of your home, although that could be great. It could be a wonderful reminder. But what this verse is telling us is that our homes are to be governed by the scriptures. They are to be places where the word of God takes central role in our lives. It should be plain to all who enter our homes that the word of God is above everything else. The reason this is of vital importance should not be a mystery to us at this point. It is, as Paul said, the Holy Scriptures which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Not our own wisdom, it's the Scriptures applied to the heart by the Holy Spirit, which leads to new life. As Pastor Vody Baucham says, you must get our kids into the Word of God if we want to get the Word of God into our kids. So let me give you some practical ideas and tips on how to do this. As we've already said, immerse yourself in the Scriptures. Read your Bible daily. Pray often. Discuss the Bible around the breakfast table. Discuss the sermon around the dinner table. Make the scriptures a regular part of the conversations in your home. And then, one of the most formative things that you can do with your family, even if you don't have children in the home yet, even if it's just you and your spouse, is to have a regular time of family devotions, or as the Puritans used to call it, family worship. My family growing up, we called it wisdom search, because we were searching the scriptures, looking for wisdom to live our lives by. So here's my advice briefly on how to conduct family devotions or family worship. First of all, keep it short. Right? For the sake of young attention spans, it doesn't have to be an hour long. Most of the time, it shouldn't be. Just read a passage of Scripture, offer a short explanation, answer any questions the kids may have, and then pray. It's that simple, especially when they're little. Now, Lauren and I read the Psalms to Hattie when she was an infant. She couldn't understand a word of it. She was a newborn. It was really more for Lauren and I than it was for her, but it was a practice and a habit that we got into that trained her that this is what we do. We read the Bible together as a family, and we pray together. As she got older and Abigail was born, we continued just reading through books of the Bible, praying, and at some point we started adding singing to our family devotions. We started with hymns or little Bible songs we could teach the children. Now our kids are older, we can read a bit more. We've begun reading a paragraph out of the confession as part of our family devotions. We discuss it, we pray, and then we close by singing a psalm. But some nights, sometimes the evening gets away from us. There are other things happening in life, and we don't have time for all that. It's bedtime. And so we just try and make an effort to read a verse or two and pray with them before we put them to bed. Don't turn family devotions into an hour-long production. It's not what it's about. The second tip is like the first one, but keep it simple. Don't try to do too much. You don't have to spend time preparing ahead of time. It's not a sermon that you're preaching to your wife and your children. You don't have to sing harmony parts, although if your family can do that, that's wonderful. But you don't have to do all that. Don't make it harder than it needs to be. Third, keep everyone on the same page, especially as they get old enough to hold a Bible in their hands. See that everyone in the family has one and that they are all the same translation. Having differing translations overly complicates things, especially with young children. And then keep it consistent. And I mean this in several ways. Kids like a routine that they can learn. So keep it consistent by using the same basic format every time. Do things in the same order. Scripture, discussion, prayer, close with a song. That they learn the format, they know what to expect. Second, keep it consistent by actually doing your devotions regularly, daily if possible. Ours, to be honest, don't happen every single day, especially Wednesday nights, perhaps. We're here at the church late, and so we don't do the same thing that we do on other nights. We just read a verse or two and pray as we're tucking them into bed. But keep it consistent. And it helps to do it in the same place in the home, whether it's at the dinner table or in the child's bedroom before you put them to bed. Consistency, the routine, is helpful for the child, and it's helpful for you to develop the habit. And then lastly, and I know Timothy's dad obviously didn't lead the scriptural instruction that happened in the home. But when possible, it's best if dad or granddad leads it. Men, you're the head of the household. Take responsibility. Doesn't mean you have to do everything. Just means you're responsible to see that it gets done. Lauren often reads the paragraph out of the confession. The kids will sometimes read the scripture verses. Lauren will often lead the singing. But it's my responsibility to see that my family is in the Word of God. So it's not difficult. It doesn't have to be complicated. Just spend time together as husband and wife, with your children, with your grandchildren. Spend time with them in the Word of God. And if you're unclear or you want some more information on this, come talk to me after the service. I've got some links that I could share with you online to articles that give more in-depth and examples about how to do this, or come to our house for dinner one night and stay for family worship afterwards. We'd love to have you. But that's the basic idea. Get in the Word of God with your family and pray like crazy. Lois and Eunice taught Timothy the scriptures from his childhood. And if their faith was genuine, I'm convinced they were praying for him as well. And though his dad wasn't involved, these two women faithfully taught him the Word of God and lived as examples to him of those whose lives had been changed by by Christ. And Timothy came to faith apparently at a fairly young age. His faith was his own. It was genuine. And he was known as a faithful disciple in the church in that region. So much so that the Apostle Paul desired to take Timothy with him to go do the work of the ministry. So Lois and Eunice passed on a godly heritage. Timothy learned the scriptures, came to genuine saving faith in Christ, and became the Apostle Paul's closest companion and most trusted and faithful mission partner. And just an additional note here, I'm talking about parents and grandparents, but you know, Timothy, from all that we know here, had no children of his own. And yet, as we move through this letter in coming weeks, we'll see that Paul instructs Timothy to pass on what he had learned to others. So even if you don't have children in the home, we're talking about discipleship. And so you still have the opportunity and the responsibility to pass on a godly heritage to others. I said at the beginning that a godly heritage is a blessing to others. So I want to look at three ways that others were blessed by the godly heritage that Lois and Eunice passed on to Timothy. First and most obviously, it was a blessing to Timothy. Because his mother and his grandmother were faithful to teach him the scriptures in the home, Timothy heard the truth of God, the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, as Paul says in verse 1. And he came to saving, genuine faith in Christ. He knew Christ, was known by his Creator. Timothy, who we are spending so much time talking about, is in heaven today. And one day, when we reach glory, we'll have the opportunity to meet him and to meet Lois and Eunice. How amazing is that? What a blessing it was to this young man that his mom and his grandmother were faithful to teach him the scriptures. Likewise, you can be a blessing to your own children and grandchildren. You can cultivate an atmosphere in the home where the scriptures are read, believed, and applied. You can read the Bible with your kids or your grandchildren. You can pray with them and for them. You can plead with God to, as Paul puts it near the end of chapter 2, to grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. A godly heritage is a blessing to your children and your grandchildren because it introduces them to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. But in addition to being a blessing to Timothy, the godly heritage that Lois and Eunice passed on to him became a blessing to the Apostle Paul. Paul found Timothy to be a faithful and true servant of Christ and a faithful companion in his ministry, in his suffering, in his imprisonment, and in the last days of his life as he writes this letter. Timothy was a comfort and a blessing to him. He says there in verse 5, at the end of verse 5, that this genuine faith that had dwelt first in Timothy's mother and grandmother, Paul says, I am persuaded, is in you also. Timothy's faith was a blessing to the Apostle Paul. Many of Paul's ministry companions had deserted him at this point. As we'll see later in the letter, Paul was in prison. He was deserted. He was alone. And he wants Timothy to come to him. He knows that Timothy is faithful and that his friendship is a blessing and a comfort. He's confident in Timothy's faith. When others were falling away, Paul was firmly persuaded that Timothy's faith was genuine, that he was filled with a real faith in Christ. And what a comfort that was to the apostle in this moment of suffering, to know that here was one that he could rely on as a faithful minister of the gospel and as a true friend in a time of need. Well, we don't always know the long-term results of our actions. Only God knows that. But Lois and Eunice left a godly legacy to Timothy such that he became a blessing to the Apostle Paul. We don't know how God might use our children to bless and encourage others. Furthermore, Timothy was a blessing to the churches. Paul took this young man who had such a solid foundation in the home, trained him in the ministry, took him with him on his missionary journeys. And listen to what it says. As soon as Paul takes Timothy with him in Acts chapter 16, following that, it says this in verse 4, as they went through the cities, it's Paul and his team, which includes Timothy now, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in numbers daily. The churches were strengthened as Timothy joined Paul together to labor for the sake of the gospel. Timothy ministered alongside Paul, but at times Paul sent Timothy to a church to deliver a letter, to teach, to refute false teachers, to strengthen the saints. In Acts 19, he sent Timothy to Macedonia. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul says that he had sent Timothy to Corinth to remind them of what Paul had preached when he was among them. In Philippians 2, and this is a wonderful passage that I encourage you to go home and read this afternoon. But in Philippians 2, Paul says that he intends to send Timothy to Philippi to care for the church there because there was no one else that was as like-minded with the apostle as Timothy was. In 1 Thessalonians 3, Paul writes that he had sent Timothy to Thessalonica to establish and encourage the church in the faith during a time of intense tribulation. Of course, we know that Paul left Timothy in Ephesus, which is where he is when he receives this letter. He left him there to counter false teaching that was arising and to continue preaching the gospel in this pagan city. All across the known world of that day, Timothy served the churches of God and was a blessing to many. What a legacy. What a godly heritage that Lois and Eunice left behind them because they were faithful to teach the scriptures to their child and their grandchild. A genuine faith, a godly heritage, and a blessing to the churches. I can't imagine that there isn't a parent or a grandparent here this morning that doesn't want to leave that kind of heritage behind in your children and your grandchildren. So let Lois and Eunice and Timothy inspire you and give you hope. Follow their example and trust in God who has promised life in Christ to all those who believe. Trust him in his wisdom, in his timing, and in his providence. And trust him that his word, as Paul says in chapter 3, is able to make you and your children and your grandchildren wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Let's pray.